Pastor Don, in his testimony just a few minutes ago, talked about the many trials that he and Phyllis have encountered in their life ever since they were born again and serving the Lord in many different areas. And this morning, as the Lord so has it, we're going to be talking about trials. Anybody here this morning have a trial going on in your life? Well, we're going to be talking about Moses and the trials that Moses faced as he tried to serve the Lord the way he was called. As we go back to our study in Exodus this morning, we know from chapter 3 that God has called Moses to go and return to Egypt from the land of Midian and to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And in chapter 4, God has reunited Moses with his older brother Aaron, and they have set out to Egypt to do what the Lord has asked. And at the end of chapter 4, in those last three verses or so, Moses and Aaron arrive in Egypt, and they first get together with the elders of the children of Israel and have a meeting with them and explain what's happening, and Moses shows the signs and wonders that God has given to him. And Aaron is Moses' mouthpiece. And so they convince the people that indeed they are there as God's ambassadors to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. And in verse 31 it says, so the people believed and they had a time of worship themselves at the end of chapter 4. And then we were in chapter 5 last week, the first couple verses, where Moses and Aaron have this first encounter with Pharaoh. Verse 1 says, they went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's response to that was, in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, things didn't start out too well for Moses and Aaron. They didn't start out the way they thought they might. Things didn't go real well in that first meeting. Pharaoh refused to obey the voice of God, and he refused to let Israel go. But things got quite a bit worse from that point on. Not only did Pharaoh refuse to let Israel go, but he decided also to make the life of the people even more miserable. If you look at verses 6 through 9 there in Exodus chapter 5, we see in verse 9 that Pharaoh told his taskmasters to let more work be laid on them. And so what Pharaoh did was he commanded his taskmasters to make sure that the people of Israel met the quota of bricks that they were supposed to produce on a daily basis. But he added to their burdens in that now they had to go and they had to gather the straw themselves to make the bricks. Before that, they had been supplied with the straw. But now they had to wander across the countryside and gather all of the straw themselves to make the bricks, but they were to make sure that they met their quotas. And so this was Pharaoh's punishment for regarding what Pharaoh considered there at the end of verse 9, the false words of Moses and Aaron. Why are you listening to these guys? They're just telling you false words. And so as punishment, I'm going to increase your labor, but you're still required to produce the same amount of bricks as you've always produced. It even says that in verse 14, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. Why were they beaten? Because all of a sudden they were not allowed, or they weren't meeting their daily quotas, because of the added labor and time to gather the straw to make the bricks. And so these officers, which I feel are foremen, They're Hebrews as well. They're kind of like foremen over the work crews of the children of Israel. They're the ones that are to make sure that the quotas are met, and the quotas weren't being met, and so they were beaten. And the taskmasters asked them there at the end of verse 14, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today as before?" So they didn't give him much leeway, right? Only a couple days, they haven't met their quotas, and they received this beating. And so the officers of the children, they went to Pharaoh, and they asked him to reconsider what was going on. And why were they being beaten? And all of this added labor. Well, Pharaoh refused to reconsider his new command to them. And so, in verse 20, when the officers of the children of Israel came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword to the hand to kill us." Now, I don't know if this was Pharaoh's intent in adding labor to the children of Israel, that they might turn on Moses and Aaron, but that's exactly what the people of Israel did. They turned on Moses and Aaron. And it was just a little while before that where they had believed that they were going to be their deliverers, and they had had a time of worship, and now they're turning on Moses and Aaron. Things have gone from bad to worse for Moses. The one thing that Moses feared the most, that he would be rejected again by the people of Israel, has happened. They've rejected that he's going to be their deliverer. The officers of the people have blamed him for their troubles, and now Moses is going to blame God for not only his troubles, but for the people of Israel's trouble as well. Look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, set Moses right there for a minute and think about being Moses yourself. You really didn't want this assignment in the first place. But out of obedience to God, you went and you did what God had asked, and nothing's happened. What you thought was going to happen has not happened. And so, not only that, but those people that you have come to deliver have now turned on you again. How are you going to feel about that? Put yourself in Moses' place. You know, for me, one of the most challenging commands in all of the New Testament is found in James chapter 1, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Is that not a challenge?
Sure is.
Here, Moses has fallen into one of those various trials. I like that phrase, various trials. Trials is in the plural, and so it's talking about our troubles and our hardships and our difficulties and our problems that come our way. And then the word various, it's talking about all kinds of trials and problems, all shapes and colors and shades and degrees. But I think we need to make a little distinction here about this term various trials. When James is talking about falling into various trials, he's not talking about, you know, walking out to your car one morning to go to work and you see you've got a flat tire and there's no spare. That's not a various trial. That's an aggravation. But it's not a trial. James is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad. And they're coming under severe oppression and persecution because of their faith. Those are the trials that James is talking about. So we're talking about trials that cut deep to us. Trials that kind of linger on and never seem to have a quick end to them. Mm-hmm. You know, you've been deeply hurt. You've continually been criticized. You're wrongfully blamed for something. You're fired. All of a sudden you find out you're seriously ill. It's those kind of trials that James is talking about. And Moses has fallen into one of those trials. He's been rejected by his people. He's been criticized for what he's done. And he's been wrongly blamed for their added labor. Moses has no answer for what's going on. And he certainly doesn't have any joy. We can see that in the words that he uses there. Lord, why have you? You see, he's blaming the Lord. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? Why are things not working out the way you said they were going to work out? Moses doesn't have any joy at this point. Instead, he's angry and he's confused and he's discouraged. I don't know about you, but I've experienced those kind of trials in my life. And when you enter into one of those trials, they can become so consuming that you can't see beyond the moment. You can't get beyond the day. They're around you like a black cloud. And it's very, very hard to count it all joy. Even though that's what the Word tells us to do. You get in one of those kind of trials, and all you want to do is just kind of persevere. You just want to make it through. You feel like quitting, but you feel like, no, I just got to persevere. I just got to get through this. And I think maybe Moses is there. You know, he didn't want to do this at first, and so I think he's sitting there now, and he's complaining to the Lord, and he's thinking about quitting. I'm just going to go back to Midian and go back to the sheep. It was so much more peaceful back then. I think Moses may think that he's a failure again. He had come to the children of Israel one time and thought he was going to deliver them then, and they rejected him, and now they're rejecting him again. And so I think maybe he feels like he's failed again. And so we must understand that we today, we have an advantage that Moses didn't have, because we have the rest of the story, don't we? Mm-hmm. So we know what happens to Moses. We know what happens the next day. We know that God's got him, and that God is good, and that God's going to turn things around for Moses, and he's going to do what he said he was going to do. But Moses in that moment did not have that advantage. And we don't have that advantage either when we come into one of these kinds of trials. We don't have the rest of the story. And so these trials can consume us. Make us feel like failures or just want to quit. Have you ever been there? Suddenly you get a bad report, or you get a pink slip, or you get a hurtful email. Or you get an alarming phone call. You get sued. And all of a sudden your world is turned upside down. What are you going to do when you go to the Lord? Praise God, Lord. Thank you that I just got fired. I know that you're good. I can't wait to see what you're going to do now. We don't do that, do we? No, we don't. You see, our natural response is Moses' natural response. We get angry. We get confused. We get really discouraged. That's the natural response. And James knew that, by the way, because when he uses the word count there, he's using it in the imperative sense. And what that basically means is we need to will ourselves to count it all joy. It has to be a conscious, determined effort on our part to count it all joy, because the natural response is to be angry and confused and discouraged. And so he puts it in the imperative sense. And because he does that, it's the Word of God. And the Word of God says we can do that through the power and provision of the Holy Spirit in our life. But it's hard, isn't it? And that's why he puts it in the imperative sense. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul, I think of Paul. You read in scriptures all of the trials that Paul endured in his life. Beatings, getting stoned, thrown into the ocean, sleepless nights, thinking about all of the concerns that he had for the churches. It goes on and on and on. All of these things that Paul suffered, all of these various trials. And you know what he writes in Philippians 4:4? He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. You see, it wasn't a natural response for Paul to rejoice in the Lord always, but he counted all of his various trials as joy. And so he rejoiced. He was determined to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He counted it all joy, even in the darkest of his trials. In his commentary on James, Pastor Warren Wiersbe, he writes this: "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us." Mm-hmm. If we value comfort more than character, then our trials are not going to be joyful. There's no way we can count them as all joy, because we just want to be comfortable. He goes on to write, "If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trial will make us bitter, not better." And James recognizes this, because he just doesn't leave us hanging there with count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He just doesn't leave us there with that command, because he goes on to tell us that the testing of our faith produces something. It produces endurance. Now, your Bible may say patience, but really I think the correct translation is the word endurance. And you see, he also says knowing. See, we have to know that our various trials are going to produce in us endurance. That's the goal of the testing of our faith. That's what God wants through these various trials, is that they would produce endurance in our lives. Endurance is a permanent and precious inner quality of strength. And every time we go through one of these trials, this inner strength of endurance, it grows and it increases and it becomes stronger. Don't you want that precious inner quality of endurance in your own life? Then, these various trials, we can count them all joy, because they're producing something good in us, something wonderful, something better. He goes on to say, "But let endurance have its perfect work." What does that mean? Let endurance have its perfect work. The New Living Translation says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow." And so what he's telling us, what James is telling us, is that willingly just submit to your trials. Let it go. for as long as it's going to go. Let us have its perfect work. Let it become fully developed. Don't try to bypass your trial. Don't try to cut it short. Because when you do, then you're not letting the trial do its perfect work, which is to produce endurance in you. And so he says, let it go. Oh boy. And we want it done today. We want it over with now. When we plant our vegetable gardens, imagine all of us have our gardens in right now, right? When it starts to grow and the fruit comes, we're not going to pick the tomato before it turns red. We're going to let it fully develop. We're going to let the plant have its perfect work. And then we pick the tomato. And so that's what James is saying. Let the trial go so that your endurance will be fully developed, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Again, the New Living Translation says, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. And so as we get into these various trials in our life, like Moses is encountering now in Egypt, in our study, as we enter into these various trials, hopefully we understand how we are to approach them now. We are to count them all joy because they're doing something in us, something good and wonderful. They're producing patience and endurance, a beautiful inner quality that God is developing in us. And so we need to willingly submit ourselves to those trials, knowing that when the endurance is fully developed, we will be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. Amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
Moses, at this point in his life, he doesn't know this truth. He doesn't understand what this trial is doing in his life. And unfortunately, there's too many of us today who do not understand what various trials are doing in our lives as well. May that not be so for us. When we come into our next trial, or you're going through a trial right now, don't be angry and confused and discouraged. Count it all joy. Be determined to count it all joy, because there's an end result that God's working in your life. I wonder if Moses is able years later to look back on this time in his life and realize that the testing of his faith was producing endurance so that he might be a more mature and complete servant of God. Like Moses, I fully anticipate that I will be going through many more various trials. And so will you. But hopefully we can do it by counting it all joy, because we know God is producing in us this beautiful inner quality of endurance. You see, our part is to count our trials all joy. Mm-hmm. And then God's part is to remind us who really is in charge. It's God's purpose, or God's part, to get us refocused, to get our eyes off of our trials and put them back on Him, where they should be in the first place. And that's what God does here with Moses. Moses comes to the Lord in verse 22, and he has all of these questions and accusations against the Lord. They're pretty sharp words when you look at them. And so we might expect the Lord to respond with a rebuke, some pretty sharp words of His own. But God, through His mercy and His love for Moses, He doesn't do that at all. Instead, He redirects Moses' focus off of Moses and off of his problems onto the Lord, the problem solver. If you look at chapter 6 and you look at the first 8 verses, opening up of chapter 6, 4 times the Lord spoke to Moses and he said to Moses, I am the Lord. This is his royal designation for himself. I am the Lord. He says it in verse 2. He says it in verse 6. He says it in verse 7. And he says it in verse 8. I am the Lord. He's saying, Moses, I got this. Tim read to us this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 9. In our scripture reading this morning. And let me just remind you of some of the things that David said about the Lord as they were completing up their preparations for the temple, building of the temple. This is what David said. Lord, you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great. In your hand it is the ability to give strength and power. God, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, said, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. This is just what Moses needed to hear in this time of trial. And isn't it what we need to hear in our times of trial as well? We don't need a rebuke. What we need is a reminder. I am the Lord. I've got whatever it takes to strengthen you. I reign over all. I've got your trial right in my hand. That's what we need to hear. Only the Lord can bring certainty in times of uncertainty. Mm-hmm. And see, so he says to Moses, I am the Lord. And then he goes on in those same verses to highlight 7 promises. 7 promises that he's going to do that would help calm Moses' spirit, to encourage his spirit, and to strengthen his faith. 7 times he says, I will, in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, Moses say to the children of Israel, what? I am the Lord, and there is no other. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. It's interesting to note that all of these 7 verbs in those 7 promises, bring, rescue, redeem, take, be, bring again, and give, are all spoken in the Hebrew past tense instead of the future tense, which means from God's viewpoint, each of these 7 promises have already been completed. Amen. God's already brought them out of Egypt. He's already redeemed them. He's already brought them into the land that he has promised them. It's a done deal. Such encouragement for Moses during this time. Now, I don't really want to dig into these 7 promises too deeply because they're given specifically to the children of Israel, and it would kind of be inappropriate to try to squeeze, you know, too much out of them for us or for the church. But there are some general takeaways I think we can gather from these 7 I wills, and I just want to mention 2 of them to you. First, the Lord says to Moses in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now we know what happens, right? Outstretched arms means power. And so God says, I'm going to redeem you, Israel, through power and through judgments. And we know the judgments that come upon Egypt by the hand of God's power to redeem Israel. But the word redeem in the Hebrew means to release someone held captive, like a slave or a prisoner, upon receipt of a ransom payment. And so we know God's going to redeem Israel by the power of his hand and through great judgments. But what is the payment? What is the ransom payment that he's going to redeem Israel by? Well, we know what it is, right? It's the blood of a little lamb. The blood of a Passover lamb. And upon that receipt of that blood, God's going to redeem the children of Israel. And of course, we know that we have been released from our own captivity as a prisoner or slave to our sin by Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover sacrificed for us. Jesus said, I came to be a ransom for many, to give my life a ransom for many. And then Peter wrote very clearly in his first letter, saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with incorruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that's the first thing I think we can take away, the truth of redemption. The blood of a lamb. God redeemed Israel on receipt of lamb's blood, and he has redeemed us on receipt of lamb's blood. And then secondly, in verse 7, God says, I will take you as my people. If you have the King James Bible in your lap this morning, there are several places in the Old Testament where the King James describes describes Israel as God's peculiar people. Peculiar people. The word peculiar means special or distinctive. It even has the connotation of strange. Israel was God's strange people. They were, of all the people on the earth, God chose them to be his peculiar people, to have a special relationship with them. Of all the people on the earth, they were the closest to God and had this blessedness that God had poured out on his people. His special, distinctive, and strange people. And you know, God did this even though, as we've read or heard in our study, they were unworthy of it. They were a rebellious people. They were idolatrous people. They were following after false gods in Egypt. And yet God chose them to be his particular people. He says, I will make you my people. How does that come about? By merit? No. By God's grace and mercy, they became God's people. And it's the same with us. Peter, again, writing in his first letter, he says, but you, talking about you and I, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And if you have the King James, it says his own peculiar people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not people, were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are saved by grace and God's mercy. But what about the basis of that grace? How did Israel embrace God's grace and mercy? It was through faith. They did it through faith. They believed God when Moses said, select for me a one-year-old lamb without blemish and spot. By faith, they believed that, and they did that. And by faith, when Moses told them on a certain day at a certain time to sacrifice that lamb and paint the blood on the doors around their homes, they did it by faith. And then they went inside their houses by faith, coming under the protection of that blood, so that when the death angel came across Egypt, they believed by faith that God would protect them from the plague of death. And so God chose them by grace, but they embraced that grace by faith. By grace, through faith. They became God's peculiar people when they followed his plan of redemption to the letter by faith. They had trusted their future to the blood of this little Passover lamb. That's why they were special and distinctive and a little strange. And of course, we know that's still how it works today. If a person wants to be part of God's chosen generation, part of his holy nation, part of his own peculiar people, then by faith we must come under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ,
Amen.
The true Lamb of God, who shed his blood on the cross that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Being religious or doing religious things is not going to get it done. Jesus said, "I came to pay your ransom." He is the one who has redeemed us. As Peter wrote, by his precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So on what basis can you be released from your captivity to sin and death? On the basis of faith. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And so, as we close up this morning, for those who may be suffering under some burden of a various trial in your life this morning, like Moses, you don't have the advantage of knowing what's going to happen tomorrow, or how it's all going to turn out, or how long that trial is going to last. But hopefully, now, this morning, you have an idea of how to deal with your trial. Know that it's a testing of your faith.
Amen.
And know that that trial is in your life with a desired purpose of producing something in you that is so precious and so good. And that is the quality of endurance. So that when endurance has its perfect work, we will be perfect and complete and lacking nothing.
Amen.
Therefore, count it all joy. And then, if you're in that trial this morning, as you're determined to make that trial and count it all joy, also be reminded of what the Lord has said to us. I am the Lord, there is no other. In my hand, I have the power to strengthen you, to get you through this trial. And not only that, to bless you as you work through your trial. He is your God and there is no other.
Amen.
And you are his peculiar child. He's got you wrapped in his arms, just as any father would wrap their child in his arms when they're going through a trial. God has you in his arms. And then finally, one last thought. We need to think beyond the trial to our ultimate reward. Think beyond your trial to the ultimate reward. In Revelation 21, God said to the Apostle John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And listen to this. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Wow, what a beautiful promise that is to God. And notice the "I will." I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.